So 1 Samuel 1, starting verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house. Actually, we're going to start back up in verse 20. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. You can be seated. So last week we saw the beginning of this sort of unfolding saga. We saw a man named Elkanah. Elkanah had two wives. He had Hannah, who is most likely his first wife, and she was barren. And Penina was likely married to Elkanah as a result of Hannah's barrenness. She was, for better or for worse, she was the backup wife, someone who could bear Elkanah children whom he could give his estate to. And what we saw last week was that it was really a tragic situation. It was a tragic situation in many respects, but yet God was sovereign through all of it. And the last that we saw Hannah, she was crying out to the Lord to give her a child. This is what she really wanted. This was her heart's longing. Penina had kind of been cruel to her about being barren. And so Hannah prayed to the Lord, and she vowed that if God would give her a child, she would give him back to the Lord, give him back to the Lord's servant. He would serve God in the tabernacle. And God showed compassion on Hannah, and he gave her a son, and she named her son Samuel. And in the Hebrew, almost any time you have a word that ends in L, E-L, L means God. And so the phrase or whatever that comes before it modifies that. So Samuel means heard of God. Micah-el is who is like God. If you remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord changed his name to Israel, he who strives with God or wrestles with God. And so names in Hebrew often have quite a bit of meaning, and they're usually associated with the life of the person. God providentially uses their name to tell the story. So Samuel was heard of God. God heard Hannah's prayer and her vow and answered her in the way that she had asked. And really what makes this whole section just amazing from verses 20 onward is really how God has provided, but how Hannah responds to God's provision. It's true thankfulness to the Lord. And what I really want to focus on this morning is how do we respond when God blesses us? How do we express our thankfulness to God? And to be really honest, I think we often respond rather poorly when God blesses us. I know that I do. This last week I had kind of an interesting thing happen. I was riding my motorcycle and I had strapped down my backpack on the back rack and it fell off. And I didn't know where it fell off. And so I drove to the, I was riding, and I got out of the post office, went in, came back, and I noticed it was gone. And first I thought it was stolen. And I was like, oh my goodness, I was in there like 1 minute, and it's gone. It's just a little bungee cord thing that's, and so I thought, well, maybe it came loose. And so I drove, I retraced my journey back to the church, looking in the ditches, it wasn't there. And so I started driving, and I got up on Staley, and I just pulled over, and I thought, I have a remote ability to erase the entire computer. And I thought, I'm just going to erase the whole thing. I don't know who has it. So I pull over. I pull out my phone. I've got text messages and voicemail saying, we found your backpack. And Jody's on the way to go pick it up. And I'm like, thank you, Lord. But I have to tell you, like that thankfulness was rather short-lived. You know, you get into the mundane routine of things. I get home, I tell Jody, you know, I've got chores, I've got things I got to do, and it just kind of gets lost in the shuffle. Here, God had saved me a couple $1,000s in equipment and books and all this stuff, along with a bunch of personal stuff, and the time and aggravation of setting up a new computer, and the thankfulness was just really short-lived. And I think probably all of us struggle with that to some extent. God had heard my prayer. I thanked God for that prayer. Why is it that we don't respond in overwhelming thankfulness? Maybe thankfulness that should be on par. There's a lot of reasons. Maybe some certainly specific to my own heart, some specific to your own heart. Maybe we feel entitled. Entitlement is one reason we don't feel thankful. Maybe we feel like whatever God has given us really isn't that big of a deal after all. Or maybe we think, well, did God really have a hand in this? Like, or was this just a natural course of events that would have happened anyway? You know, we live as functional atheists. And sometimes we do. You know, it's very common when someone comes to saving faith in Christ, right? There's this massive relief and thankfulness. Thank you, Lord, for saving me from my sins. You just have this massive burden. It's like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. This huge backpack just falls off and you feel relief. And after a while, you become comfortable with your salvation. You become comfortable that the God of the universe has pardoned you from every sin, public and private, that you'll ever commit. And so your thankfulness and my thankfulness kind of wanes. And maybe even throughout our Christian life, you know, if we're struggling with a particular sin and we fail in that area and we call out to God and we are reminded again of his mercy and thank you, God, that you have delivered me. But even then, it's just kind of short-lived, isn't it, sometimes? We forget the grace of God. Sometimes we have to force our hearts to rejoice in God. Our minds know that we should. Our minds know God has given us a good gift. It's a great thing. But sometimes we have to force our heart to rejoice in the Lord. That's why you'll see a couple of times in the Psalms where the psalmist will say, awake my soul and sing. Or awake, O harp. Right? He's like, come on, little guy. Wake up. Right? I know God has saved me. I know God has delivered me. But sometimes we don't feel like bursting forth in thankfulness. And there might be different reasons that we could do, and we could talk about those. What I really want to focus on here is, what does it look like when someone is truly thankful to the Lord? How does somebody who's truly thankful to the Lord for what the Lord has done for them respond? And I think we see four things here with Hannah. The first is that thankfulness creates reminders of God's work. Thankfulness creates reminders of God's work. Again, look at verse 20. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So we covered this verse last time, but I think it's significant here that she names the boy after exactly what the Lord had done for her. This is her constant reminder. God has heard her prayer. God has delivered. And so every time she calls his name, little Samuel, little Sammy, she's reminded that God heard her prayer even in just saying the name. And the Hebrews actually did this quite often. They do it with names, right? So Abraham and Sarah named their son Isaac. Isaac means laughter. You remember about a year before Sarah had Isaac, God told her, hey, you're going to have a son. And she is old. And so she laughs at God, but it's not a happy laughter, is it? It's a mocking laughter. Are you kidding me? I'm going to have a son? And so he turns, in God's grace, check this out, he turns her mocking laughter into joyful laughter. And they name him Isaac. That's a pretty cool testimony. We see that happen in other places as well. We see Old Testament folks, they would do this with a pile of rocks. when a covenant was made to remind them. If you remember when the children of Israel, they'd wander around in the desert for 40 years. They're about ready to go into the promised land. And God parts the Jordan River just like he had parted the Red Sea. And as they go through, the heads of the tribes of Israel, they each grab a stone out of the middle of the river, which, by the way, was in full flood stage. Right? They each grab a stone and they make this pile of stones on the shore of the Jordan River. Why? So they would always remember what God had done. They could walk by and your kid would be like, "Why is there a pile of rocks, Dad?" Well, let me tell you what the Lord did right here. And we can remember God and praise him that he's brought us in to the promised land. And so they had these reminders that were constant. In the same way, you know, they had the Passover meal, they had the Feast of Booths, they had the Feast of Weeks, they had Purim. We have baptism, we have the Lord's Supper, we have images of the cross to remind us of the grace of God toward us. In the same way, I think it's good that we have things or ways to remember the grace of God in our lives. I'll be honest, I'm not very good at this. Of having things in my house, in my life, that continually remind me of the way that God has delivered me or blessed me over and over again. I just want to be clear, we're not commanded necessarily to do this, but I think this is what a true heart that is thankful to God does, is we remember these things. We remember to always give thanks to God by them. Our memories fade so easily. Right? God has given us a huge blessing. He has saved us out of dire situation. People make all kinds of promises when they're, you know, facing death in the hospital. And then we just kind of forget about that, don't we? We need ways to remember God's deliverance. Sort of related to that last illustration, the second thing I think, thankfulness means making good on vows. It means making good on your vows. Look at verses 21 through 23. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him, only may the Lord establish his word." So vows are really quite a serious thing to God. When you are vowing to God, you're basically making a contract with God. That's a little rough, but that's basically what you're doing. And Hannah had already made this vow to God. She had made a contract. Look back up in verse 11 for just a minute. This is the substance of her prayer, and vows and prayers kind of go hand in hand. So in verse 11, it says, "And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son.'" So, God, would you do that? "Then," this is her part, "I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." He'll be a Nazarite. He will be specifically set apart for the work of God. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite. There are only three, I think, recorded Nazarites in all of Scripture. Samuel was one of them. He was specially set apart for service to God. But this is her vow. "God, if you give me a son, I will give that son right back to you. He will be in your service all the days of his life." Again, this is basically a contract promise with God. And there are vows all over the Bible. We see these in different places. Jacob made an interesting vow in Genesis 28. He basically said, "God, if you protect me and provide for me, then I'll worship you and I'll give you 10% of all I own." Now, I think maybe he was overplaying his hand just a little bit. Like, "If you do this, then I'll worship you. No, God is worthy of all worship." But that sounds a little bit like Jacob, doesn't it? Right? Kind of an underhanded guy making promises that were a little overstated. It seems that Jonah made a vow to God. If you read his prayer in Jonah chapter 2, it seems that he made a vow to God when he is drowning in the bottom of the ocean, or the Mediterranean Sea. He made a vow to God. And the prayer is that he's referring back to this vow he made, and that he'll go make good on it. "God, rescue me from the depths, and then I will perform my vows." So save me, and I'll go do it. And so what does God do? God sends a great fish, swallows Jonah, vomits him up on shore, and what's Jonah do? He goes to Nineveh and he preaches. God fulfilled his part of the vow. Now Jonah's going to go fulfill his part of the vow. Interestingly, there were laws, that regulated vows in the Old Covenant. There were all kinds of laws that regulated this. What sacrifice to bring when you were fulfilling them, when to do it, how it should be done. Even the Psalms talk quite often about vows. Here's a couple. Psalm 56:12. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. Right? There's this compulsion. I've got to do my side of it. Psalm 76:11 says, make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. Perform your vows. You make a vow to the Lord, you go perform it. You go do it. In fact, look over at Psalm 61 for just a minute. This is a psalm of David. And it's basically a psalm or a song about a vow to God. And it's sort of specifically about David's kingship. But it's a vow. It's a prayer. Again, they go hand in hand. And you have to understand, usually people only vow to God when the stakes are high. When there's something major on the line. That's when we see people vowing. It's kind of like fasting. Fasting is withholding food as an earnest plea to God that he would deliver you out of a situation or provide for you in some kind of way. A vow is the same thing, except there's the back end caveat of what you will do if God delivers you. And this is what we see. Psalm 61, it's only 8 verses, so let's read all of it. The key verses are 5 and 8, but just so you get a feel for it. He says, to the choir master with stringed instruments of David. So this is a song that he would play. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. That's the tabernacle. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. God answered his prayer. Verse 6, prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. What does it mean that David is going to perform his vows day after day? It means that whatever he vowed to God, whatever he asked of God, his part of it was some sort of ongoing thing. Ongoing faithfulness in some way. He doesn't make it clear. But again, when you're vowing something to God, you're making a deal. You're saying, God, if you grant my request, then I will do this. And the reality is that God fulfilling his side of the bargain is gravy, right? It's awesome. The problem is when we have to fulfill our side of the vow, that it gets a little tricky, right? We can start kind of playing games with God. And Davis reminds us that vow fulfillment is a day-by-day process. So let me just get really practical, because I'm guessing not a lot of us have made vows to God. In fact, really, what's the only vow that most people take? It's marriage vows, right? That's what it is. It's a marriage vow. What's the vow? What's the contract you're making? God, unite me in covenant to this person. That's what you do. And what do I do? Well, I cherish this person. I honor this person. I love this person for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, as long as we both shall live, forsaking all others. That's our side of the vow. God, you've united me, and here's how I do it. Well, it's really great on the wedding day, doesn't it? Right? Everybody's happy. There's a big party afterward. Everybody's excited. And weddings are great. It's when you're 20 years in, right? And it's hard. And you got kids. And you got a mortgage. And you got sin. And you're vowing to love this person unconditionally as long as you both shall live. That's hard. That's why we make a vow. Right? The people who put those vows together, they knew what was coming. They weren't just, you know, oh, well, let's throw a little something here together. No, they knew what was coming. They knew the gravity of the vow and how it should be played out. We don't take too many other vows, though, which is interesting because it's all over the Bible. 92 times in the Bible, vows are mentioned. Most of them are in the Old Covenant, but we know that people in the New Testament made vows as well. We see Paul made a vow in Acts 18, and we see four other guys who were believers under a vow in Acts 21, 23. So this is not just an Old Testament thing. This is a people of God thing. So why don't we take vows? Well, maybe we don't know that God operates under vow kind of circumstances. Or we don't think about it. But I have to be honest, I wonder if we're just not scared to take vows. Maybe we know the gravity of the vows. Maybe we know that God is going to hold us accountable. If we ask Him for something and say, if God, you will do this, then I will do this, God expects that we will walk through in faithfulness. Proverbs 20:25 says, it is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. All right, what he's talking about is you go into something and go, oh yeah, this is good. This is God's will. I want to do it, and we're just going to go through. And you make a vow. Oh, yeah, it looked really good on the front side. But on the back side, you're like, oh. That's why you don't make a vow rashly. If you're going to make a vow to God, make vows to God. It's okay. It really is. But make sure that you can fulfill your end of the bargain and that you do fulfill your end of the bargain. Solomon is saying a lot of people will make vows and then only later realize that what they've done is serious business. You know, it's like taking out a car loan and realizing, oh, I can't make the payments and the insurance is too high. Except you're not dealing with the bank, you're dealing with God. The God of all the universe. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Solomon says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Right? So if you make a vow and you don't fulfill it, you're a fool. That's what God is saying. And it would be better that you not vow at all than that you vow and you don't come through with it. So what do we do with that? Just never take vows? No, I think we take vows, but we take them very, very seriously. We understand what God expects. If we are actually offering God, hey, if you will fulfill this side of the contract, I will do my side. We have to fulfill those vows. It's just like fasting. If the circumstances are dire, make a vow to God. Just remember, if He answers your prayer, to make good on your side of it. It's easy to let our ends slip. It's easy to rationalize the circumstances that happen. Oh, that would have happened anyway. No, it's been years. Does God really expect me to do this? Well, what was the substance of your vow? Because if you've made a vow, a lifelong vow to something, you fulfill it all the days that you have breath. It's easy to kind of rationalize these away. Don't play games with God. God takes vows very seriously. We have to keep it. And that's what Hannah did back in 1 Samuel 1. Take a look. Look what she does in verse 23. This is actually Elkanah's response to her. Actually, we'll look at verse 22. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. So she doesn't want to go up. Verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. So this is pretty amazing. Imagine her situation. Just kind of put yourself in her shoes. She's been barren all these years. We don't know how long. We don't know how old. We know that Penina probably has three or more children. And Penina was probably married after it was discovered that Hannah was barren. So Maybe they've been married 10 years, 15 years. We have no idea. Finally gets pregnant, finally has a baby. Do I really give him to the Lord as a young child? Is that what I really vowed, God, was to give him to you? And maybe, yeah, it's for a noble purpose. She's going to see him every year. It's really only a day's journey from where they live. You know, she could go visit, that kind of thing. But it's still giving your child away. That's a pretty big deal. And she wants to wait until the child is weaned. So is she just dragging her feet? Is she just stalling for time? What's she doing? No, she's actually doing just the opposite. She wants to make sure that the child is old enough and stable enough that she can leave him there forever. That she doesn't have to go back and care for him. That she doesn't have to go back and take him back home for a little while. And there's this back and forth. No, she wants to get him ready, and as soon as he's ready, as soon as he's weaned, can eat on his own, which in Hebrew culture could have been 3 years old or so, as soon as he's ready, then she'll give him. She's not dragging her feet. She's doing just the opposite. She's preparing to give him for the long haul. It's amazing. Samuel might be old enough at this point, maybe only a year or two old. She wants to make sure she delivers completely on her end. That's true thankfulness. That's true selflessness. This is true going through with the vow. Third, true thankfulness to God responds in generosity to God. Responds in generosity to God. Look at verses 24 and 25. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. So Hannah doesn't just bring Samuel to Shiloh when he's ready to go. She also brings a very generous offering with her. It's a sacrifice and some other offerings. Now, just as a little bit of a nerdy side note, because I think it'll help us understand just how generous Hannah is here. There's some discussion as to exactly what did she bring in terms of the bulls. Probably some of your translations say she brought three bulls. If you have King James or New King James or the NET. Others say a three-year-old bull. And so the question is, well, which is it? And the Hebrew doesn't help us out because the Hebrew literally says bulls three. Well, three what? Three quantity or 3 years? And so here's why this is a little bit confusing. Offering three bulls as a sacrifice was amazingly lavish. If you weren't a king or someone of nobility or massive wealth, you probably couldn't afford three bulls from your herd. And then in verse 25, it says they slaughtered the bull singular. And so maybe it's just one bull that maybe is a three-year-old bull. And here's where it gets a little interesting that I want to kind of tease this out a little bit. Again, we can make a fairly well-educated guess that Elkanah was probably well off because he has two wives and he can afford all of the children. So three bulls, while lavish, might not be a stretch for this guy to provide. Second, in the Old Testament law, when you brought a sacrifice to fulfill your vow, usually you brought one-third of an ephah of flour. You brought like a gallon and a half of flour. Basically. Well, what does Hannah bring? She brings a full ephah. Three times the flour amount, which would correspond with not one bowl, but three bowls. And I know a lot of us probably don't think that an ephah of flour, an ephah would have been about 5 gallons or so. It's like a Costco-sized bag of flour, like a 25-pound bag of flour. I think it was 29 pounds or something like that. We don't think about that because at Costco, it's $8. Might be cheaper. But in ancient times, that was a lot of flour. We're talking ancient farming, ancient grinding, that sort of thing. This would have been a very generous offering. And she also brings 6 gallons of wine. That was usually what a skin contained, was 6 gallons. You didn't have to bring any wine at all to fulfill a vow, but she brings this as a lavish offering on top of that. And so even though in verse 25 it says they slaughtered the bull singular, it's pretty common in Hebrew to take something that's plural and then make it singular when you're talking about it. Just kind of like we would say, I bought five pounds of hamburger, 5 pounds plural, and I cooked it singular. Right? So the Hebrew does that kind of thing all the time. All that to say, the most people understand that Hannah has been so blessed by God. Not only does she bring Samuel to the temple, she brings this lavish, generous offering of thankfulness to God on top of it. She remembers how God has delivered her. She remembers how he's fulfilled his promise, and she wants to fulfill her promise and show massive thankfulness on top of that. And I just want to be clear here. I'm not saying that if you vow a vow to God and he gives you what you ask for, you should bring a whole bunch of money and put it in the offering box. All right? You could, but you don't have to. That's not the point. That's just as illegitimate as saying if God fulfills the vow that you would come and bring the child to the church. Don't do that. You got to raise your own child, right? My point is that how we respond to God's generosity is what? It's generosity in return. It's thankfulness and praise in return. If God has blessed you, go be generous to the people of God. Go find a brother or sister in the Lord who is in need and bless their socks off. Go bless a missionary. Go bless some of the kids that are working at camp. If God has blessed you in a way, show that generosity back to them and tell them why you're blessing them. That's what Hannah does. Look at verse 26. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord," those years ago. "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord," and he worshipped the Lord there. So she explains to Samuel what's going on. "Look, God has been generous to me, and I'm being generous back. I'm giving him the child." Samuel would have benefited from the wine and the grain and from the offering. But she's explaining why she's doing this. And this would be Samuel's home from here on out. Again, he's 3. Maybe 4. This little guy is now entrusted to the care. And just as a side note, I just want to show you, God ends up blessing Hannah amazingly in this very area. Look over at chapter 2, verse 21. Samuel's not the only child Hannah has. Verse 21, "Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." In the end, the Lord blessed her with 6 kids. Amazing. He had already fulfilled his part of the vow. She had fulfilled her part of the vow. And the Lord, in his mercy and his grace, just lavished more and more on this young lady. 4th thing true faithfulness does, or thankfulness, excuse me, is that it publicly praises God. So we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is Hannah's song. We're going to look at it rather quickly. We could say a lot about the song, but I just want to point out a few things before we jump into it that we should keep in mind. First of all, how is it that this song ended up in the scripture? How do we know this? You know, if you're a journaler or you like writing or whatever, probably not a lot of people know about your songs or your poetry or your journal or whatever. How do we find out about this? Well, it was probably because she was publicly praising God for his deliverance. People probably heard, "Who's the lady that brought her kid to the tabernacle?" "Well, it's Hannah." "Oh." And Hannah's not sad about it. She's praising God about it. And here's her song. So she didn't hide what God had done for her. How could she hide that? There are several themes that sort of cycle over and over again throughout here. One is God's sovereignty. God reigns supreme over all of his creation and over people specifically. Ultimately, he is the one in charge of all things, of blessing Hannah and giving her deliverance. Another theme that we'll see here in a minute is God's judgment. Because God is holy, he is righteous, there is no one like God. It is he who stands in judgment over all people. He will hold them to account. And the third theme is of righting wrongs. The rich are made poor, the arrogant are brought low, and those who are needy are given way more than they could ever have. And God does all of that. So maybe we could say the theme is that God will sovereignly judge all people and ultimately make all things right. That's what her song is. So let's take a look. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. It praises in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken," the bow and arrow, it's just shattered. "But the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren is born seven, but she who has many children forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, which is the place of the dead, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. God reigns supreme over all things. He determines the outcome." Verse 9, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord judges the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of the anointed." It's an amazing song. It's an amazing song of praise to God and deriding her enemies because God has given her this salvation, this deliverance. Not salvation in the sense of forgiving her for her sins, but delivering her, blessing her. He's raised her up from a difficult situation. It's interesting, in verses 2 and 3, she praises him for his holiness. "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, there is no rock like our God." I was reading through a commentary, and they mentioned something pretty interesting, is that praising the Lord for his holiness is probably something only true believers do. The holiness of God is really something only true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ love, because unbelievers really don't like the holiness of God all that much. They might think maybe he's a little bit morally better than them, maybe he's a little bit morally pure, but they don't want a God who is so unbelievably exalted and different and holy and righteous from them, because if they believe in a God like that, they realize just how wretched they are. And we who follow the Lord love his holiness. We long for his holiness. We long for his righteousness. And through faith in Christ, he has made us holy. And it's that holy that we long to see face to face. That's what Hannah praises in verse 2 and 3. Verses 4 and through 6 are where wrongs are made right. The bows are broken. The feeble bind on strength. There's this role reversal where God punishes the wicked and he brings up those who are his people who have been destroyed or punished in some way. And what do we do with these? We know that not every sinful act is punished here in this life, right? Sadly, many sinful things go unpunished. Many illegal things go unpunished. Is there justice? Sometimes. And we can exult in that justice, but you know what? One day God will provide pure justice. He will provide pure justice. And we can rejoice in that justice, by the way. When people are brought to justice, Proverbs 11:10 says, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness." Would we rather these people repent and turn to Christ? Absolutely. But is justice a good thing? Yes, it is. And we love to see justice done. God has built in a desire for it. That's why we can rejoice with Hannah in verse 10. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king." You don't see that on a lot of greeting cards. You don't see that as sort of platitudes that people talk about. But this is what the people of God long for, is justice to be done. We want to show mercy because the Lord shows mercy, but we also want to see justice done because we see that the world is wicked. It's very wicked. And as Elkanah and his family head home, they leave Samuel at the tabernacle to worship. Verse 11. And Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. These two people, we're going to find out, are about as morally far apart as they could possibly be. Eli is a corrupt man. He's wicked. His sons serve with him. They are wicked. Eli does nothing about it. And yet he is the mentor for young Samuel. And young Samuel is worshiping there at the tabernacle. Hannah's song is known because it's a beautiful song. It's also well known because it's repeated at least two other places in the Bible. One psalm is based off of her song. Probably most famous, it is repeated by a young girl who was also unexpectedly pregnant. And she found herself in a tough situation. And she would also be used with her child by God in amazing ways. You know who sang it? It was Mary. Mary, look over at Luke chapter 1. Mary, the mother of our Lord. Most scholars believe that Mary was obviously a very godly woman, but the fact that she knew Hannah's prayer, her song, and then we'll see very similar themes. It's almost word for word in some places, but there are some places where she takes it and she modifies it for her own situation, how God has rescued not just her, but her people. She was likely half the age of Hannah when she sang this, but she had committed this song to memory. Mary was a very godly young lady. But look at the significance here. This is called the Magnificat. It means a praise. Verse 46 of Luke chapter 1. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." So there's salvation, there's holiness, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. This is the role reversal. And the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So again, there's salvation, there's holiness, there's wrongs being righted, there's the summary of her actions. It's almost parallel. You know what God wants from us when he gives us lavish grace? You know what God really wants? He wants his praise. To praise him for his mercy. To praise him for his love, to praise him for how he has blessed us. God saves us and he gives us good things because it delights him to do so. He loves to bless his children. Just as much as you parents love to bless your children, God infinitely more loves to bless his children. And he wants us to praise him. What's interesting is we see a glimpse of the gospel in that very last part of Mary's song. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. You know who the offspring of Abraham is? It's anyone who believes in Jesus. Anyone who trusts in Christ, you're grafted in. You're his offspring. And just like Hannah and Mary can sing the praises of God for his grace, that's what we get to do as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your lavish grace, more so than we could ever understand or recount, and often we fail to do so. And Lord, our hearts are shallow sometimes. And may you forgive us. And may you give us a depth of an understanding of not only our wretchedness and what we truly deserve, but just of your overwhelming, lavish grace all the time. Help us to be thankful people that sing your praise. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.